Good morning, everybody. Praise God. If you've been here recently, we had Mark speaking last Sunday from the book of Jeremiah, and we've had Brian speaking at least twice from the book of Ezekiel, and I'd like to speak this morning from the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and they all lived around the time of the exile. Now this morning we sung a couple of songs I just wanted to comment on. One song was, "I've taken my harp down from the willow tree." And if you're not aware of the biblical context of that, it must seem a very strange song that anyone would sing. I often think about that, what a strange one it is. But actually, I'd read the Psalm 137 this morning as part of my daily reading, which is the Psalm that verse actually comes from. It's the whole context is, how can the people of God sing when they're taken captive in a foreign land? And therefore, whether it happened literally or metaphorically, they hung their harps up on the tree because they were no use to them anymore. They were in exile. How could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And of course, the wonderful thing was that God brought them out of that land and they were able to take their harp down again and to sing the praises of God. And that's what we're saying. We've been delivered, we've been set free, and we can sing the Lord's songs again. And the other interesting thing this morning for me as I was just listening to what was happening, what was being shared, is that there was verses read from Jeremiah, including the very famous verse that often is applied to people personally, where it says the Lord will give you, how does it go? Expect a future and a hope and an expected end. A lot of people take that personally, and it's fine because the Lord applies His word personally. But again, it was given in the context of the people being in exile, where there was no hope, there was no expectation of an end. But in fact, God was saying He was going to bring an end. He was going to bring them to a certain end, and of course he restored them to their land, and that was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, Ezekiel and Daniel, they were contemporaries in the time of the exile. Jeremiah had been in the early part of the exile. He had spoken against the prophets who were saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because the temple of the Lord is here, nothing will ever happen to us." And of course, the Lord wasn't interested in the history of their temple. He was interested in the states of their hearts. They continued in rebellion against Him. And although they'd known the temple of the Lord, they were carried away. And the false prophets were proven to be exactly that, false prophets. And so the exile was a very terrible thing in the history of the people of God. And Daniel was a young man who was taken from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Babylon, or some places it's called Chaldea, from Babylon to Babylon, and there he was put into the palace of the king, along with a number of other young men. I have to admit that I was hoping there were going to be young men and young women here this morning, and I look around and see slightly older younger people. I know, and I realise, of course, they're all involved with the nativity preparations and so on. But you know, we've got young men and young women in our churches today who would be in their mid-teens, and it was thought that Daniel was 16 years old when he and his three friends and others as well were carried away into Babylon. They were taken out of their families, out of their context, their home life, their circumstances, and they were taken into a strange land, into the land of Babylon, and they were taken right into the palace of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And there it says in Daniel chapter 1, if you've turned to your Bible, I don't know if you have, perhaps we should, we'll refer to it certainly in a minute, but there it describes how they were there to learn all the literature of Babylon. Let me just find the exact phrase. that they might be taught in verse 4 of chapter 1 the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So effectively they were taken effectively into somewhere like a university where they were going to be indoctrinated with the languages, the customs, the literature of that godless society, a society that was dominated by witchcraft and idolatry and all sorts of terrible things. Although highly sophisticated and highly powerful and significant in world events at the time. This was the context of Daniel's life, 16 years old. He is thought to have probably been a descendant from the royal family of David. He's certainly gained an incredible reputation for his wisdom, and even in his lifetime he became well known in a proverb where they used to say, and this is recorded in Ezekiel, "Behold, you're wiser than Daniel." Daniel's story really parallels other stories in the Bible. Perhaps most significantly, this story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph who was betrayed by his family and sold into Egypt. And there how he rose up under God from that humble beginning as a slave right up to become the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Egypt. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible story that is. And also there are also echoes of Moses' story, isn't there? Where he was an Israelite but brought up in the household of Egypt to be the prince of Egypt. And yet we heard only a few weeks ago when Peter was speaking and using the word enduring, you remember that we had to stay under, he explained that's what the word meant, how he stayed under the hand of God, and eventually he made his choice to identify with the slave nation of Israel rather than to continue with the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt. An amazing, amazing story. And Daniel's story and Joseph's story in particular, but also Moses' story, ran parallel through the Bible. And I've been thinking just recently quite a lot about how, as individuals and how as a church, we are to live in our current society, which is becoming increasingly godless, and from which we have moved, you know, the Judeo-Christian background that we have been privileged to know in our culture is steadily being eroded and eradicated from the consciousness of men and women. How does the church relate to its culture today? How do our young people react and respond to the culture in which they are being brought up? And I think there are great challenges for us, and I think there are great parallels in the book of Daniel, and I want to just show you some of those. Let's just read for perhaps in a few verses in chapter 1. This is what happened. We'll come to some of the early verses a little bit later down, a little bit later on. Let's read verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Our universities provide 3-year courses, interestingly, in the main. And from among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. See, they had their names changed. You know what they were doing? They were undermining their identity. They were making a separation from their past to their present identity. They were no longer going to be recognized by their Hebrew names. Their Hebrew background had been wiped out, effectively, replaced by 3 years ideology and brainwashing within the Chaldean system, so that they were familiar with that and they had a new identity given to them, Babylonian names. Daniel actually means God is my judge. And of course that was the story of what was going to happen through the book of Daniel. We haven't got time to talk about that this morning. He was actually replaced with the name of Belteshazzar, which has links to one of the Babylonian gods. So he was no longer God is my judge. He was the god of the Babylonian system. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. What a great name that is to have. What a wonderful expression of the culture that he had been brought up in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judah rather. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. The Lord gives grace. His name was changed and it became command of Aku. And Aku was the moon god. So again, you see there's been a replacement with the god that he was brought up to worship and know. There's been a replacement putting in his identity was an association with the moon god. Mishael means who is like God. Who is like God? That has a ring of the story of Moses, doesn't it? And the story of Miriam when they came out from Egypt and across the Red Sea. Who is a God like our God? His name was changed to be Meshach, which actually means who is like Aku, who is like the moon god. A complete translation from what he had been brought up to live and know and worship, the god that he brought up to live and know and worship with the god of Egypt. Azariah means the Lord helps, and he was given the name Abednego. Servant of Nabu, son of Marduk, again with related to the Babylonish gods. And also significantly, both of those latter two people had elements of their name that was taken directly from Nebuchadnezzar, who effectively was a god in Babylon anyway. Now here's the change of identity. Here's the subtle and devastating separation from all that they had known to be replaced with all that was alternative. And that's what's happening in our day and generation, isn't it? It's what's happening. All that we have been privileged to know is being systematically undermined in order to be replaced with something that is not of God. Gods who are no gods. What do the boys do? What do these young men do? How do they live? What do they decide to do? Let's just look a little bit further up, first of all, before we answer that question. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of the nobles. When kings went out to battle and overcame their enemies and their empires, they brought back trophies of their conquests, which they could display evidences of their power and of their authority. And here, some of the most sacred, beautiful, precious vessels that have been part of the whole part of the representation of all that the God of Jerusalem was. How am I not expressing this? How am I struggling with my words this morning? I did feel spaced out when I woke up, so those of you that have heard us talk understand a little bit. Give me time, it will clear. These were wonderful items that have been made by spirit-filled men and women of God. You know that when they built when they made the tabernacle originally in the time of Moses, there were men who were set aside to be craftsmen and to build that tabernacle. And it says the Spirit of God was upon them. The Spirit of God had called them to that task. And these vessels were like that. They were the most precious, valuable things. They represented the kingdom of God in Judah. And they'd been taken and they'd been put alongside all the other tokens, all the other trophies of captivity that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back when he had been victorious in his other battles. You see what's going on here? The absolute vessels, those that have been set aside for God, have been placed alongside all the other vessels in Nebuchadnezzar's household. They were placed actually in the palace. We read it. They were placed in the palace. And these young men were brought up in the palace and they would have seen, from time to time, they would have seen these vessels represented all the glory of God that was now being diminished from what they were absolute values down to things that were on the equal with all the other gods of Babylon. That's what's happening in our day and generation, isn't it? Absolutes are now relatives. Absolutes have been replaced by relativity. In other words, there is no true one wonderful God, creator, Lord, sovereign of the universe. We all are idolaters. We largely worship ourselves. But our society is riddled with all sorts of other things that have taken the place of God. This was the culture that these young men and these young women had to not only live in, but to stand in true to their faith. How did a young, probably teenage lad survive in a foreign culture giving over to idolatry, witchcraft, and wealth? How do we stand in our culture that's becoming increasingly godless, aggressively atheistic, immoral, postmodern, and hedonistic? Seems to me that in answer to those questions, there are three possibilities. We can either be, if you like, separatist and cut ourselves off completely, where kind of holiness is like something that keeps us separated and away from everything in a sort of legalistic system. Or we can be in the world, but we can remain in a Christian bubble. So our lives is fulfilled and taken up entirely with an environment that is Christian. Or we can be, and this is what I believe the New Testament and the Old Testament also speaks of, and you'll recognize the phrase immediately, we can be in the world, but not actually of it. In other words, we can pursue living in our world and doing all the things that everybody does in our world. There's nothing wrong in that. In fact, Jeremiah told them when they were going to be taken into captivity that they were to build their houses and they were to plant their gardens. In other words, they weren't just there for a little time. They had to make their living there. They had to settle their lives there. They had to bring up their children there. They had to get their home and their garden, everything sorted out. They weren't going to be there just for a week or two. They were there for 70 years, and they had to live in that culture and yet stay true to God in their hearts. We have to do that. We can't opt out and go into some kind of monastic lifestyle. We have to be in our world. We can go into our universities, into our colleges, we can be taught and all the rest of it, but at some point there'll be places along the way where we have to make our stand, and that's what happened to these young men. And you know the story, don't you? Let's just look at them. Look at the story in chapter 1 again. We've read it in verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It's difficult to know how soon after they had arrived that this happened. It possibly suggests it was fairly early on. But it was also at a time when, in verse 9, that God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And this is very interesting because this is a parallel, you may remember, with Joseph. That while on the one hand he was taken by the authorities and put into jail, on the other hand he actually came into favor with those who were looking after him. In other words, he lived in such a manner that he commended himself even to the people of the culture that he was supposed to be standing against. That's quite a statement. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? That God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So how soon after them being there this kind of stand took place, we don't really know. There must have been enough time for him to have been brought into favor, but I suspect it was also fairly early on. We don't know exactly what precipitated it, but what we do know is the issue was around their personal holiness. The issue was about whether they could stand in integrity as men who still knew and loved God. So the test was not kind of whether they were going to be vegetarians or not. It wasn't that. It was a much bigger thing than that. Because you know that they refused the meat and they refused the wine and they lived on vegetables. And again, that's not just because there's nothing to do with vegetarianism, where they... I won't go there. It was about something that those things must have represented, that if they had participated in them, it would have brought defilement into their lives. So it could have been, because of course they were Israelis, it could have been that it was related to the food laws of Israel. Or it could have been that it was related to the way in which food was prepared, where there was blood involved. Or probably, most likely, it was related to some form of idolatrous practice, so that the meat had been perhaps offered to idols or something like that. It's much more likely to have been around that type of issue, and at that point they were not prepared to participate. At that point they had to make their stand. And it says very, very clearly in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart. And you know, we have to do that. There comes a point, and there may come several points in our lives where we have to purpose in our heart. We have to make a choice in our will that we will not be defiled with this or that or whatever it is that is actually brought up in that moment of our personal crisis. And you may remember that it was last week that Mark was talking a lot about choice and being in the will of God. Do you remember that? And that is so important. So important that at times we have to make our stand. We have to, the phrase is, nail our colours to the mast. Whatever phrase, whatever language we want to use, we have to come to a point we are not prepared to be defiled. Come what it may, cost what it may,
we will not be defiled. We've purposed that in our hearts. But they didn't have a great huff about it. They didn't kind of, this is the amazing balance of this book that I have read, thought about, and appreciated so much recently. They didn't kind of make a big stand and storm out and kind of make a big scene, whatever. They just, this is where we stand. This is what it's at. Can I suggest that we do this as a kind of test, you know, this sort of attitude? And they didn't go to Ashpenaz. They had to go to Ashpenaz's steward. So they didn't make a big deal with the main man. They just came in through his understudy, if you like, and just presented this as an option. And because they did that, and in the manner in which they did it, they agreed to it. And of course, we know the answer. God wonderfully vindicated them. After the days they had set aside, when they weren't going to eat the meat and drink the wine. How many days was it? 10 days in verse 15. Their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who had eaten the portion of the king's delicacies. Isn't that amazing? God vindicates his own people. If we make a stand, God will work on our behalf. He'll make a way for us. And that's what happened to these young men. You know, we need to continue living in our world in a way that is pleasing to God, that's honourable to Him, as far as is possible, that enables us to keep peace with the authorities, that enables us to have a testimony with unbelievers. And yet still there'll come times when we have to put our foot down and say, for reasons of personal defilement, I can go no further. You prepared to do that? He was a great man, Daniel. A really great man. He was quick to not just, you know, he had these incredible gifts that God had given him of wisdom and understanding of dreams and things like that. But he was always quick to give glory to God. He never took it upon himself. He never recognized it as being his own. He always says, this is what God has given me. This is what, there is a God in heaven who speaks to his people. He was always quick to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. He served for three different kings, you know. He served for years, and he served under three different kings, and yet managed to maintain his testimony and stay true to his beliefs. What a great thing that is. If you turn over into chapter 6, there's another great time here where he made his stand, which I just want to refer to. This is a different king. This is King Darius. And Darius had come to power in Babylon on the night that Belshazzar had suddenly died. Belshazzar committed the ultimate blasphemy, really. He was the one when he was having his, and here's the significance again, his meat and his wine, that he actually asked for the vessels that had been stored in the palace to be brought out so he could use them in his orgy and in his feastings. And that was the ultimate blasphemy against God. And you remember, that was the thing that triggered the writing on the wall with the hand, with the finger of God that spoke his judgment and his doom. And that night, that very night, he died. And Darius came to the throne. Incredible that God is sovereign in all these amazing things, sovereign in our world. And when we think about the keys, the secrets of the life of Daniel, this is one of the most important ones, and that is he was absolutely persuaded that God was sovereign. In fact, don't turn to it, but I'll go back to chapter 1. The very second verse of chapter 1, when Daniel writes his book, he says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Lord who did it. The sovereign Lord God Almighty was the one who was in charge not just of Daniel's personal life and affairs, but the affairs of the nation and indeed of that world. The whole world at that time was under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. How good is that? And later on you'll remember that when he's giving his vision of the great empires that were to come, his heart is filled with this great wonderful vision that the stone was going to come down and be a great power in the earth and destroy all the other empires. And he was aware that God was sovereign all things, sovereign. So verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. And this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. This is amazing. Isn't it amazing? These are just a young lad taken out of captivity, and here he rises to be one of only three governors with the intention of the king that he was to be put over the whole land. Just an echo of Joseph again, isn't it? Amazing. And therefore, because he was being honoured and recognised, he became a target. He was a threat to the society of his day, so they tried to silence him. And they couldn't silence him, they couldn't bring anything against him because of the quality of his life and of his work. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The men said in verse 5, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Let's read the verse above. The governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find a charge or fault because he was faithful. That's the great key of his life. He was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was a man of real integrity. That's one of the great secrets to the Lord blessing a life. That is a man or a woman who's prepared to be made thoroughly clear, straightforward, honest, a man of integrity. This is Daniel. It says there was no fault in him. It's interesting, we talk about In our world, we talk about fault lines, don't we? In plate tectonics, isn't there fault lines? Lines of weaknesses, even in our world? And Daniel, as far as all his outward testimony was concerned, there was no fault line in him. No area of weakness. Nothing that could be exposed or kind of opened up to bring catastrophe or breakdown. No potential for shattering, if you like. A man of integrity. And they said, we won't be able to find anything against him unless it's concerning the law of his God. And so what they did was they basically said, Darius, get everybody to worship you. That's happening. That happens. That happens in nations around our world now, doesn't it? Many, many nations. No one is allowed to worship God. You're meant to do. This is the law of our land. You worship in this way. You worship this God. We know countless nations where that's happening, and it's happening in our own nation, isn't it? It's always been there, of course. It's not new. I was thinking, when we think about our culture, you know, there are so many cultures that are referred to in the New Testament. If you think about the church,
The church was born into a culture that was anti-God, wasn't it? The Roman Empire was violently and aggressively anti-God. And if you think about many of the churches that form the New Testament letters, all of those had their own cultures that were anti-God. If you think, for example, of Corinth, which was a city of gross immorality. Or if you think of Ephesus, where they worshipped the goddess Diana, fertility goddess. Or if you think of some of the letters in the book of Revelation, where is it, the letter to Pergamos, where it talks about Satan's seat being in Pergamos. And there you've got a picture of the little church of Jesus Christ surviving, growing, being faithful under this incredible pressure of the satanic strongholds that were seated in that city, and yet God was raising up his people. There's always been pressure against the church. There always will be. So what they did here was they said, you've got to work like, you've got to worship this way, Daniel. You can only worship this king. And then in verse 10 it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Isn't that great? In one sense, he didn't do anything different at all. Even though he knew that the writing had been signed, he didn't do anything different. He continued doing what he always had been doing. But he did go to his room, and he did open the window, and he did set his face towards Jerusalem, first time it had been recorded in this book, the city that otherwise had been wiped out from the face of the earth. He did turn his face to Jerusalem and worship his God. And he prayed. Bless the name of the Lord. Another great secret to his life was that he prayed. And he prayed consistently. And he prayed frequently. He didn't just have his time in the morning or in the evening. He prayed 3 times a day. That's a great exhortation to us, isn't it? So wonderful, you know, that when the moments of testing come, when the crises come, what they do is they reveal what is the regular routine habit of the life. You know, we always think we can rise in a crisis, but we can only rise in a crisis to the extent to which we've been prepared in the process of seeking God. And the crisis actually reveals, doesn't it, the caliber of Daniel here. Crisis revealed it. He didn't have to become something once the crisis. He didn't do anything different. He just had to go on living. Because this is how he'd always lived. This was his faithfulness. This was his prayer life. This was the attitude and disposition of this great man of God. It reminds me of course, of the Lord Jesus. That he burst on the scene to some extent, didn't he? When he was 30 years old and he ministered wonderfully for 3 years. But he'd spent 30 years in obscurity for 3 years of ministry. You know, he'd been just I don't even know what the tools are, the bench. Been working with a hammer or chisel, whatever it was, carpenter. Just living in his family, looking after his younger brothers and sisters. Caring for his widow mother. Don't read anything about it in the scripture, but there, he'd faithfully lived his life before God with his face set towards Jerusalem. Glory be to God. Faithfully living.
Another application of this is, of course, that we now live in a society where it's perfectly okay to have your Christian experience and your Christian faith as long as you hold it privately. As long as you don't put it on anybody else, as long as you don't expect anybody else, if it's just you. But Daniel wasn't like that. They knew the testimony of the man, didn't they? So they must have heard him speak. They must have heard him being a worshipper of God. They must have known that this man was committed to worship the one and true God. So he had a public testimony as well as a private experience of God. And I think that's an area where we need the Lord's help to make us really bold. Because there's a great power present in our day to encourage us to be silent, not to be overtly Christian, not to be out there witnessing, not to be speaking positively and preaching openly. But Daniel's testimony is not like that. His testimony was obviously known, but he continued at the moment of trial and testing in the way that he had always known. Bless the name of the Lord. Many, many other things we could see. I think we need to stop. Many other things we could see about the character of this man, Daniel. Just put some things out there perhaps for you to think about. He was a man of great conviction. He was a man of humility. He was a man who promoted his friends. When he was put into office, he promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He gave them great opportunity. He was a man of faithfulness, we said that, a man of integrity, a man of prayer, a man of habit and consistency, a man of faith. Because you know that after this test with Darius, he was put into the lion's den. And his testimony to Darius is, that God shut the mouths of the lions. If you read in Hebrews chapter 11, under the record of men and women of faith, concerning Daniel, it says, he shut the lion's mouth. How about that? I believe that he operated, if you like, in a gift of faith. You know, the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, faith, by which miracles are done and given to men. I believe that's what happened to Daniel. He had faith to be able to shut the lion's mouth. What a great man he was. And lastly, he was a man who was described as being greatly beloved. And the reason I believe is that he was greatly beloved was that he loved greatly. Because you become beloved of people by loving people. And I believe Daniel was a man like that. We'll stop there. We'll pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our young Christian brothers and sisters, our families. We need to pray about the state in our nation. But this morning, let's just open our hearts, and it may be the Lord's said something to you in one area or another, quicken something in your mind. You may just want to pray. Wonderful that God is over all. Wonderful that He rules in the armies of heaven. Bless the name of the Lord. Bless Him that we don't have to be afraid. Just have to be afraid that we don't fail Him. That we want to walk with Him and know Him and live by Him and in Him. So that when the times of testings do come, there is that enabling grace supplied by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we find in ourselves. It's something that God gives. Hallelujah. We worship You, Lord. We praise You. Father, we thank You for the relevancy of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word, though written centuries ago, speaks to us in our day as powerfully as it ever has. Thank you, Lord, that you are great and mighty and that your church is always seen in the eyes of the world as a little thing. But in your heart, Lord, it's a great, great treasure. And it's filled with the wonderful power of God. We praise you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you that you are God over all. We thank you that you are able to enable your people to stand and to testify. We thank you, Lord, even today as we've prayed, as we've worshipped, as we've broken bread together, we've remembered our brothers and sisters right across this world who love and honour you. We glorify your name, Lord, that you are gathering together out of every kindred and tribe, people and nation, the people for your own self, Lord. Those who will be true to you, even under great persecution. We praise you. We bless you. We pray that you'll work in our lives and do the things that need to be done to enable us to be a testimony to you, the one true living God, our Saviour Jesus Christ, our coming King. We worship and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.